all open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. We'll begin there this morning. A couple of us gather at a Cafe Euro in town, and we've been studying through the book of Acts, and we've recently made it to Acts chapter 15 and 16, and so I wanted to use that as a jumping off point for us this morning. Looking at Acts chapter 15, backing up a little bit, Acts chapter 15 tells about the council in Jerusalem, and there were those that were seemingly leaving Jerusalem, going up to Antioch of Syria, where Paul has kind of made his home base for his missionary journeys. And these brethren are trying to bind what has not been bound, basically. They're trying to say that those who are coming into the church, those who are becoming Christians and are Gentiles, need to keep following the Jewish law, primarily the idea of circumcision. And so the brethren get together in Jerusalem, and they come and they work this out, and they have a letter that is going to go to Antioch of Syria. And this letter basically says, no, you don't have to be circumcised, but you need to abstain from these things. These are what you need to worry about. And so from there we get to Acts chapter 16, and let's begin reading. Excuse me, let's back up a little bit. Acts chapter 15 and verse 40. But Paul chose Silas rather than Barnabas and Mark. They walked on separate way. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman. He was well spoken, we read. He took him and circumcised him, because everyone knew his lineage. And this is verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them and decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And so when Paul goes on his second missionary journey, that's his goal, is to go back through the places he has been and strengthen the churches. Part of the purpose was to help them grow. It is God's will that we are ever expanding the borders of his kingdom. And so I want to use that as the first thought to get us to our lesson this morning. That is, benefits and challenges of small churches. Now, I don't think I'm telling anyone anything new when I would probably consider us a smaller group. There are groups that are smaller than us. There are groups that are larger than us. But we're going to notice this morning that it is not about the number that makes a church faithful. Let's look at a couple of New Testament churches before we get into this. Acts chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. If you remember on the first day of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost after Jesus' death, the Passover lamb has been slain. 50 days later, we come to the first sermon being preached by the apostles. 3,000 were saved on that day. So there's a church of 3,000 in Jerusalem. And then we get to Acts chapter 4 and we read 5,000. So there's anywhere, I know some of those people went in separate places, but we'll say a good 5,000 saints in Jerusalem. I would count that to be a very large church that has its own benefits, has its own challenges. But we also read that some churches were very small. Romans chapter 16 and verse 3 talks about greeting Priscilla and Aquila, and the church that meets in their house. Now, 5,000 people probably could not meet in the house of Priscilla and Aquila, who were just normal, common people. We also read Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas and the church that is in their house. To the beloved Apphia, this is Philemon 1 and 2, Archippus, our fellow soldier, enter the church in your house. So we read Jerusalem, very large church, very large congregation, thousands of people. And then we read these other ones that Paul is writing to, and there are groups meeting in each other's homes. And I would count those as small churches. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all of the saints. Now, when Paul is writing this to the brethren at Colossae, he never mentions the size of that church. He never mentions the kind of people who are there. He never mentions these things that other people would say makes a good, quote-unquote, church. What's important to Paul is that he's heard of their faith and he has seen their love. And that's going to be our focus this morning. The import of a church is the faith and love that exist. Now, that being said, let's go to the benefits that we see of a small church. A small church has a very strong sense of family. A small church has a very strong sense of family, and a lot of these will just be numbers games. We have to have a strong sense of family because there's few of us. We know each other very well. It's difficult for one of us to fall through the cracks. But if you've ever attended a large congregation, and this is not an indictment, this is not anything speaking bad of large congregations, this is maybe some of our noticings, and we can reason that it might be the case. In a large congregation, it is more difficult to keep track of everyone, to know how everyone is doing. You can't just get to everyone on Sunday morning to talk to them. Let's turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Looking at knowing each other well and this idea of family. We've talked about this morning even, when Jesus, his disciples are sitting there learning, and then his mother and his brothers come up, and they say, "Lord, your family's out there." Jesus says, "No, my brethren are here." And so in Mark chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter begins to say to him, and says, "See, we have left all and followed you." And Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus' teaching here is that if we are willing to leave our physical families and join ourselves to the kingdom of God, we will 100-fold gain brothers, mothers, fathers, children. I'm sure many of us can think of people, maybe women or men in our lives, who we count as another set of parents. We count as another mother, another father, that we gain through the communion that we have, the fellowship that we have one to another. And this is very evident in a smaller church. We are the family of God here on this earth, as we'll see. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first couple verses. This reads, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Here we see that it is not Paul's not just writing about rebuking, he's talking about the relationships that you should have one to another. That when you look at an older man, you view him as a father. When you look at someone the same age as you, you view them as brothers or sisters, or mothers, or children, if they're younger than you. There is a close sense of family in smaller churches. We see the same thing in the same epistle. We'll back up a couple of chapters. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul writes, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in," some translations read, "the household of God." And the household of God is the pillar and the ground of truth. The sense of family has to exist within every single congregation of Christ, but it's very easy for this sense of family to exist within a smaller congregation, within a smaller group. The next thing I want us to look at as a benefit of a smaller group would be there's less chance of me being neglected. Less chance of being neglected in a smaller group. And once again, this is a numbers kind of deal. And we see this very evidently in the church in Jerusalem. Let's look at Acts chapter 6. This was a challenge that they faced as a larger group. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. The widows were neglected. Remember, they're all coming together. They're sharing food. They're sharing houses. They are being that family. But it wasn't going to be perfect because there's so many of them. There were some that were being neglected for whatever reason. And those who were being neglected were the widows. And so what did they do? They had to set up men who would go and basically fulfill the role of a deacon and make certain that no one was being neglected. That was a challenge that they faced. A benefit for us is it's very difficult for us to neglect someone. It's very difficult for us to neglect someone because we are such a strong, close-knit family, knowing each other's needs. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 also shows us this. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. These are commands that Paul is giving us. These are commands that Paul is giving us via the Holy Spirit and inspiration from God. Now, if we are to warn those, comfort those, uphold those, be patient with those, we have to know who those are, and that is very easy within a small church. It's a little more difficult in a larger congregation. Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And then he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I'm not saying that these things are impossible to do in a larger church. And if our goal is to grow and multiply and expound, these will, hopefully the benefits that we see right now, we'll have to focus on challenges that these will present. I'm not saying this is impossible for a larger church. What I'm saying is that this is a benefit that we at Walnut Street can have, that it's very difficult for us to be neglected. Not impossible, but it's difficult for us to be neglected because we know each other so well. We can help carry the load. We can easily see each other's burdens, and we can lend a hand and help. The final benefit that I want to look at is there's a greater opportunity for growth. There's a greater opportunity for growth. And this is, if we're small in number and we want to grow in numbers, well, it's easy to go up. If we want to be more, we can make it happen. But what I want to focus on is individual growth rather than just numbers. Looking at growing individually, there's a greater opportunity in a small congregation. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is telling others an expectation that exists. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There should be an ongoing cycle of teaching, old teaching the young. If we think about what we have privilege to partake in, I think right now the men are down to, we'll probably have one Sunday a month where those that will preach will be preaching. And that's a beautiful thing. That's a glorious thing. That we have the men that are able and capable to present God's word. And we're down to one Sunday a month. You will hear a different person. That's a wonderful thing. If you think about a larger congregation, it might be every 2, 3, 4 months where men are afforded that opportunity. Think about song leaders. If you have a larger congregation and you have 20 plus song leaders, it'll be half a year before you can lead singing. But we have a greater opportunity to grow in a small congregation because there's less of us. And that's a wonderful thing. That is a benefit. That is not a challenge. That is a benefit. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us something very similar. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. We ought to be teachers is the thought that I want to take out of this. He also tells the idea that they were a little less in their knowledge and they should have been somewhere greater. But what I want to take from this is that you should be teachers. That's the expectation, that we should be teachers. It's not impossible to sustain growth in men or women. Women, think about the classes that you are afforded the opportunity to teach. Well, in a larger congregation, you might not get that chance, but once every, maybe every other year. But here we have a smaller group, and that's a benefit that we have a lot of work to be done. And there's those of us that can grow, all of us should be growing to get that work done. I want to shift now to the idea of challenges of a small church. The challenges of a small church, many of us might be familiar with these, and so I want us to think about these in a way that acknowledges them, but tries to find a solution, which I hope I can present that in this way. Some challenges that we would face as a smaller group. There's a danger of discouragement. There's a danger of discouragement in that the singing might sound better when there's 150 people. But if we put our mind correctly, is it the way that the music sounds? I, as a musician, have to worry about this a lot. Put my mind right. Is it the way that the music sounds? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I went with my third graders. I have them working on a song, and they could sound better. But I'm just so happy that they're up there singing a song. And God views it the same way. As long as we are glorifying Him, it does not matter what the music sounds like. It's that we are doing the job that He has asked us to do in glorifying Him. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 looks at this idea of discouragement. And I've come to love this verse recently. Not that I did not love it before, but it's been fresh in my mind now. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13 says, "But as for you, brethren, do not weary in doing good." There is not a reason that we should be discouraged if we're doing good. If we're doing good, then the challenges that come to us, we can view as rewards once we've overcome them. It's doing the Lord's work that is important. No matter the size, whether we are 3, 5, 50, 100, 200, 3,000, the church in Jerusalem was. It does not matter the size, as long as we are doing good. Paul tells us, don't grow weary. Don't be discouraged. If the church is functioning properly, the church can fulfill its mission. And there are ways that a church can function properly that I think that we are doing, and we're looking to have elders one day. We can help the church to function properly if we set the church up properly. But as of right now, don't be discouraged. That could be a challenge. But Paul says, don't grow weary of doing good. The second thing that I want to look at as a challenge of a small group is stagnation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15 tells of the church of Laodicea. Many of us may be familiar with the language that Jesus uses in talking with the church of Laodicea. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And he says, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold." They were lukewarm. "Because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." They were stagnant. We know that stagnant water smells bad. Anything not moving will begin to reek, will begin to stink. We cannot be stagnant, or else Jesus will use the very harsh word here. Some say spew, I like vomit. Jesus will vomit us out of his mouth. He has no need for us if we are stagnant. So a challenge of a small group is becoming stagnant. Verse 17 tells us, "Because you say, I am rich, you become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They were satisfied with what they thought their station was. They were satisfied with thinking, we're rich, we have these things, we're okay. And Jesus says, you're the opposite. You're poor, you're miserable, you're blind, you're naked. because they had stagnated. They were not moving forward. They were not moving backwards. They were just staying there. And by staying there, they're of necessity moving backwards. This comes down to complacency. Complacency is the idea of self-satisfaction, smugness, doing things for your own benefit, but not actually benefiting. We know that the only way that we can benefit in this world and benefit in the life eternal is through association with Jesus. And what do we read the church of Laodicea? Jesus did not want to be associated with them because they were stagnant. They were lukewarm. If we are just okay to go along with the flow, if we are just okay to not put effort into our work that we have here, we are not growing. And this is just a warning against a trend. I just want you to think in your mind, how many churches have you seen that have closed their doors versus how many churches have you seen that have opened their doors? Most of them would have closed their doors because of stagnation. The effort is not put in, and then the church will dwindle and die, and the doors are closed. Versus what we see the pattern in the New Testament, going to places and starting churches, finding people who are willing to become Christians and who are opening themselves to God and His Word and starting churches. The final thing that I want to look at is a challenge of a small church. And some of us might have seen this before. Following after man and not God. Following after man and not God. Turn with me to 3 John, and then we'll look at the 9th and 10th verse of that epistle. 3 John being a one-chapter epistle, as we'll put it, verses 9 and verse 10. And let's read. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence or the prominence among them, does not receive us, or some translations say, do not receive our word. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malice words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Now, Diotrephes thought a lot of himself. Diotrephes took it upon himself as a single man. We don't get the sense that he was an elder. Took it upon himself to regulate the church. That's not the pattern that we see. This can be a small problem in churches, especially without elders, and it's one of the reasons that God has put elders in place and has put in place more than one elder. By saying there's more than one elder, not a single man can lord over the church. Not a single group of men can lord over the church as long as they are going back to God as their authority. The Catholic Church in its whole beginnings got in a lot of trouble with this. But I want to clarify, I'm not talking about a bold man or a bold woman standing up to sin. Standing up to sin is the obligation that we have. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone who is elevating themselves in one way in order to lord over the church. 1 Corinthians, Paul is an excellent example of the opposite of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if you look at chapter 1 of this, chapter 1, Paul also tells them he was glad that he did not baptize but a few of them. Because some would say, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas or Peter, I'm of Christ. And there were divisions among them because they had these heads that they were trying to follow. And Paul says that he was glad that he did not baptize them. He was glad that they had been into Christ, but he was glad that he had not set up a stumbling block for them. Looking back at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see that Paul did not, the only thing he wanted to know about them was that they were of Christ. He did not want to hold preeminence over them. He did not want to orate in a way that would make them follow him. And so he did not come with the rhetoric and the fancy words and all of these things. He came with Christ and him crucified. And let that be an encouragement to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us a very similar thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, writing about what people are saying about him, says, "For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible." They say, if his letters were great, but if you met him, you wouldn't be impressed. What is important in this is that we are following God. That we are following after God, after his word, after the pattern that exists, not following after a man, not following after a group of men. To recap, benefits of a small church. These are things that we should be very cognizant of, so that when we are in our challenges of a small church, we can think back to what the benefits of Walnut Street are. I think we have a strong sense of family. I love that about Walnut Street, that we have a strong sense of family. And because we have such a strong sense of family, we don't feel neglected. Because we care about each other, because we know one another's needs, we know one another's burdens, we're not neglected. And one of my favorite things about Walnut Street is the opportunity to grow. Because there is so much work to do, the fields are ripe for the harvest. Because there is so much good work to do, there should not be a one of us that's not working. And that's a great thing. That is a great benefit of having a smaller congregation. But oftentimes, we'll come upon challenges. Those challenges being we can be discouraged. Those challenges being we have a danger of stagnation. And we can follow after man and not God if we are not careful. So how do we take those challenges and make them into benefits? Danger of discouragement? Let's remember 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not weary in what's doing good." How do we fight stagnation? We fight stagnation by being hot or being cold. The idea is not that hot is good, cold is bad. Laodicea had both hot springs and cooling springs. Both of those held prominence in the city, and both of those were very important. Cooling for a cold drink, hot to help with ailments. And so what Jesus is saying is, you're neither one. You're just plain water. We cannot be stagnant. We need to be hot. We need to be cold. We need to serve a purpose, is what the idea is. And we can follow after man and not God. That one's a very easy way to do. We can appeal to the scriptures for every single thing that we do. And if we appeal to the scriptures for every single thing that we do, we can be certain that we are following God. I hope this has been encouraging for us in a way to think of the benefits that we have for being the group that we are. There is not a cookie-cutter way to have a church. Every single congregation and every single place is unique and has its own benefits, has its own challenges. The challenges that we face at Walnut Street excite me because they're opportunities to grow. The benefits that we see excite me because it's an opportunity to grow. We should always be looking for opportunities to grow. Otherwise, we'll be stagnant. Otherwise, we'll be discouraged. Otherwise, we won't be following God. Now, this has not been a lesson in which to preach salvation or to preach repentance or anything like that. We're going to stand and sing a closing song in just a moment, but I would be remiss if I did not offer an invitation of sorts that we read in the New Testament, following God and not man, that it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That if you believe in him, you believe that he is the Christ, you believe that he is the Son of God, that you can confess his name, you can repent of your sins, and you can come and be baptized for remission of your sins. We also read pattern in the New Testament, always appealing to God and not man. We also read in the New Testament how if you are erring from the path, we use the curb analogy, that's on my mind fresh. If you step off that curb, you need to get back on the curb and continue your path. We read that we can do that in the New Testament by prayer of the brethren, prayer of yourself, repentance for sins. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive you. So if there's anything that we can do this morning as a smaller congregation, won't you come forward and stand and while we stand and sing?